Right, so we're now looking at a discourse which was said at Shabbat Parshat Vayikra, which is the parsha that we have this week. Only that week, it was that year, which is 1964, it was what we call Parshat HaChodesh, which we had last week, when we read the section from the Torah, from a second Torah scroll, called HaChodesh HaZelachem. This month should be for you the first of the months. In fact, last week here, we started a discourse from 1966, which had the same beginning. And this is from 2 years earlier, and it goes off on a different theme. So we're not repeating what we studied last week, even though it begins HaChodesh HaZelachem. So if we look at the text over here, the text of the Chumash.
So it's this one,
which says at the top, final reassurance, the Passover describe.
Yep.
So this is where God describes to the Jewish people about what is, they're in Egypt still, and God tells them what is going to happen. They're going to make a prototype Seder. It's fascinating. The original Seder with matzah and bitter herbs and the Paschal lamb all took place in Egypt. And while they were eating the Paschal lamb with bitter herbs and matzah, came midnight, and at midnight was the death of the Egyptian firstborn, and finally Pharaoh said, all right, go. Get out of here. So all this is being described at the beginning in this text, which is before they actually leave Egypt. Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. You can see that in verse 1 on this page. Do you see? Vayomer Hashem el Moshe. God said to Moses, ve'el Aaron, and to Aaron, be'eretz Mitzrayim, in the land of Egypt, le'mor, saying, HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodoshim. This month should be for you the first of the months, the head of the months. Rishon Hu Lachem. It is the first for you, L'Chodshei HaShana, of all the months of the year. Now, this month is, of course, the month of Nisan, and it's talking here about the new moon of Nisan, which happens to be today. Today was Rosh Chodesh Nisan. So today was the first of Nisan, a special celebration in the synagogue, singing Hallel. And so that is talking about the new moon, the idea of the new moon. And then follow all the instructions about making Pesach. How to make the first Paschal lamb, how to take it, to examine it, to see it's free from blemishes, to slaughter it, to sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and to eat it together, roasted in little family groups or several families, and having it with bitter herbs and with matzah. And that was the prototype Pesach Seder, which now, something like 3,300 years later, we are still doing, thank God, and planning for the next couple of weeks ahead, when it will be Pesach. So that is the beginning of the discourse. now, I'm not quite sure if my voice is up to the Maimonides, but let's try. Oh, ya, 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 ba, ya, ba, bo. Ha, ya, da, ya, da, yo, ba, bo. Ya, ba, ya, ya, om, ba, ya, ya, ya. Oh, ya, da, da, ba, ya, ya, da, da, ba, ya, ba, ya. HaChodesh HaZeh Lachem Rosh Chodoshim. This month should be for you the head of the month. Now we're looking in the actual discourse, the actual text of the discourse. And we're in the first line, and I'll tell you which line we're on. This month should be the first of the month, which we just quoted from the Torah. Umamshech bakatov, and it continues in the verse, Be'esol la'chodesh hazeh, on the 10th of this month, that means the 10th of Nisan, v'yikhu lachem ishseh, each person should take, or each family group should take a lamb, v'haya lachem le'mishmeret, and you should guard it, ad arba'as hayom le'chodesh hazeh, till the 14th of this month, line 4 at the moment, v'shachatu oto, and you should slaughter it. La'achrei zeh, and after that, Baha'inyan the Yitziat Mitzrayim comes the exodus from Egypt, going out of Egypt, B'chamisha Asar LaChodesh, on the 14th, on the 15th of the month. Line 6. Line 6. B'chol zeh matchil b'Rosh Chodesh. And all of that begins on Rosh Chodesh, which happens to be today when we're studying this discourse. HaChodesh hazeh lechem, this month should be for you. Shabbo Kalul, and in the head of the month is included Kol Hemshech HaInyanim, all the flow of concepts and ideas and events Shela'acharei Zeh, which come afterwards Ad La'inyan D'Yetziat Mitzrayim, till you have the idea of going out of Egypt. You see, there's the idea of a head, the head of the month. The head has the brain, and in the brain it's the energy and the guidance for the entire body. So in the head of the month, in the Rosh Chodesh, in the first day of the month, this is what makes Rosh Chodesh such a special day. In a sense, there's included everything else that is going to be in the month. The same with Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year, that Rosh Hashanah includes everything that's going to flow from it during the year. Very beautiful idea. Right, so we're now on line 9. Paragraph bet. V'hinei klalut ha'maila d'yitziat Mitzrayim l'gabei b'riyat ha'olam. Now I forgot to open this thing, which Nicole kindly went to go. We're now going to consider the distinction between going out of Egypt on the one hand and the creation of the world on the other. And we're going to look at the spiritual and Kabbalistic difference between the two, and that difference is something which relates to the revelation of divine names. So let me just get this ready. And here, so we could see the role and the purpose of creation as trying to achieve a revelation of the divine. Now, who should the divine be revealed to? Us. We are here in the world. We're in a world which is primarily a world of concealment, where everything is hidden. And in fact, as I've often mentioned, the word ha'olam, which can be translated the world or the universe, has the same vowel, the same consonants as the word he'elem, which means concealment. So the universe is a concealment of the divine. Nonetheless, in that context of concealment, there is a possibility of revelation. And there are different aspects, different levels of revelation. Now, Bereshit bara Elohim, at the beginning God created heaven and earth. In a sense, that is already a revelation of God, because nature reveals the divine. And in fact, the Hebrew word for nature, hateva, has the same numerical value as the word Elohim, one of the names of God. They both add up to 86. So in nature, a person can see godliness. Now, not everyone does. But the opportunity is there to perceive godliness in nature. Now, but that is a certain aspect, a hidden. It's an aspect of God, but but it's still hidden compared with more specific revelations, if you like. There's the revelation of God that is there when you look at any scene in nature, or you look down a microscope at a crystal, or you might be looking at a computer screen and seeing what some subatomic particle is doing. So that is telling you something about nature and therefore about God. Or it might be something which is very, very direct and involving you and your family and your parents and your children and your brothers and your sisters, such as going out of Egypt. You've been slaves in Egypt, and suddenly comes a series of plagues and a whole social unrest in Egypt. And finally, the king of Egypt says, listen, you Jews, get out of my country. Go. I want you to go. And we go. And so that is, in a sense, a more personal and specific kind of revelation of the divine. That's one of the reasons, it doesn't discuss it here, but why, when God gave the Torah, the first line of the Ten Commandments is Anochi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God. Now, it could have been, who created heaven and earth, right? That's like God's signature. God, the creator of heaven and earth. When Jonah, is in the boat with the sailors, and the sailors are saying to him, what God do you serve? He said, I serve God who created heaven and earth. Like, that's his way of defining who is the God he served. And when they heard that, they were all very shocked, and he told them he was running away from God, and they said, oh, that's terrible. They recognized the idea, God who created heaven and earth. But in the Ten Commandments, it doesn't say that. It mentions creation in the fourth commandment about Shabbat. And we keep Shabbat because God rested on the seventh day of creation. But how does it begin? What's the beginning of the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God. Anyone? Who took you out of Egypt. In other words, not just the creation of heaven and earth, which is a very broad concept, which applies to everyone and every particle in the universe, but I took you out of Egypt. And in fact, it says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am thy God in the singular. Not Elokechem, your God in the plural, but ton Dieu, your God, and as opposed to votre Dieu. So it's a very striking thing. I am your, thy God, your individual God. And that's the challenge of life, to discover our relationship with individual God, our God as he's revealed to us. And there's also a teaching of the sages that not only is God revealed to each of us individually, but he gives the Torah, in a sense, to each of us individually. And each one of us has our own individual path and route in the Torah. The problem is, not always does everyone manage to find their own personal route in the Torah. And that's why we have sages who try to help each person find their route in the Torah. Agnes, would you like to?
No, just a question.
Yeah.
Were the Jews useful to Egypt before they left? And is that why the Pharaoh didn't want to let them go? Because they served some kind of purpose, presumably. Is that the case?
Well, you see, at the beginning of the book of Exodus, it describes how they began becoming slaves. It doesn't say that he said, oh, we need store sitters. So there's this people, the children of Israel, let them build the store sitters. It says, the children of Israel are a great threat to our country. If we're attacked by any other country, they'll become a fifth column. What should we do about them? Ah, let's make them slaves. So the making of them slaves was not because they were useful. They might have actually been useful. They did build store sitters, and the store sitters presumably had a purpose. But the main purpose for making them slaves was an irrational fear about them. So.
In the Second World War, the country where I was unfortunate to be born was on the German side, and they didn't know what to do with the Jews. They didn't dare to leave them, they didn't want to leave them behind while the non-Jews were fighting against the Russians, and they didn't dare to arm them, to put them into the army, because they thought they would be a fifth column, as you put it. So they really had a puzzle what to do with the Jews. And their solution was to give them such inhuman conditions that all the whole generation, almost nobody survived. They put them, I actually read some of the instructions which were given by the Hungarians, the military, to the commanders, put the Jews into the front line and make sure that they are exposed to danger the most, because that way they could get on the one. I mean, for example, they marched them through minefields. This was a very good way to do it, because that way they managed to get rid of both the mines and the Jews. So they were
I'm Hungarian. So the only who
you can speak Malaloshan together.
No, we don't want to talk Hungarian.
No. Are you Hungarian?
Yeah. Oh, I'm not Hungarian. I was born in the country. I speak the language, I know the literature and the music, but I'm not Hungarian.
Okay.
They told me I wasn't.
Right, fine. Basically, they who munkaszolgálatosok.
Yeah, exactly.
The people
what I'm
who were in the forced labor, and the, who not all the forced labor forces were taken to Ukraine, but who were taken to Ukraine, they were put in the front line without obviously arms,
without uniform, without arms,
without shoes.
The only ones who weren't were the older ones.
Sorry?
The older ones. The younger people were taken to the Ukraine and they were all killed. And as they required more people, they started to conscript older people. And by then they couldn't take them to the Ukraine because the front was no longer in the Ukraine. The war had moved westwards and some of the older people survived. But there were no... The young generation... Nobody.
Yep. But
it's the same problem, isn't it?
It's very similar. And so the remarkable thing was the fact that the Jewish people went free from Egypt. There was an exodus. The king of Egypt finally said, "All of you go." And he wanted us to leave, and we went free. We could have it could have been exactly the same kind of story that Agnes and Anna are telling us about Hungary, but in fact, and much of Europe, but thank God we were able to go free from Egypt. And so the fact of going free from Egypt is a revelation of the divine, and that's what we're going to understand now in the next few lines. So we're looking at line number 9. V'hinei klalut ha'mala d'yitziat Mitzrayim. Now the special quality of going out of Egypt, legabei briyat olam, compared with the creation of the world, hu inyan gilui shem havaya. Now he puts the word havaya. Havaya is a way of writing yudke vavke, the tetragrammaton, which is a name which is so holy that it cannot be pronounced, and if it's written down, we must not erase it. I often tell the story that I heard from a former chief rabbi of England, Rabbi Jacobowitz, alav shalom, that when he was a child in Vienna, a teacher, by mistake, wrote the name Yudke Vavke on the blackboard with chalk. That's what they used in those days, before interactive whiteboards. So he wrote the name Yudke Vavke on the board, and the teacher could not rub it out, because now he's written the name. So the children watched, and the chief rabbi, who was then maybe 7 years old, he watched this. A carpenter came into the classroom with a saw, sawed off that little bit of the blackboard where it had the name Yudke Vavke and that was going to be buried because it could not be erased.
That's so sweet.
And maybe after that they got another piece of wood and fixed it into the blackboard so to repair it. But they couldn't rub off the name. So now the name Yudke Vavke is a very exalted name. Shezeu Mashe Katuv, and that's what is written B'tchilat Tzipa Ge'ulah Mitzrayim, at the very beginning of the story of the redemption from Egypt. Now I must admit, I tried to photocopy this, and somehow the photocopier rebelled and refused to do it. So what does it say there? It's the beginning of the section Va'era. Va'era el Avraham. God says, I was revealed to Abraham by the name Shin Dalet Yud. Now that is another name. Shin Dalet Yud. Now I can't write that just in a straightforward way. So I'm going to write it with putting hyphens. Shin Dalet Yud. So you see I've made a hyphen there. But that, in fact, if we read it, we could read it, Dai means enough. She, the she is that it is enough. And in fact, the Talmud speaks about this name, Shin Dalet Yud, that is the name with which God used in the creation of the world. And it's as if the world was unfurling, like in weaving, right? If you've ever seen traditional weaving, I've seen it in Wales. Yeah. Traditional weaving, yeah. Yeah. There is a thing, at this moment I forget the name of it.
A shuttle.
The shuttle is thrown through the warp and the weft, and then they change it, and so it's woven in, then they throw it back the other way. So the Talmud says, imagine a shuttle being thrown and unfurling infinitely in space. That's the creation of the world. And then God said, die, enough. And that crystallized the universe. So that's the image in the Talmud.
Bang.
that's the image in the Talmud, yes.
Great point. Hashem did say, he's Yudke Volke.
Yes.
How do we reconcile that?
That's a very good point. You understand what Shaltiel is saying? The point is, God said to Moses, I was revealed to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with the name Shin Dalet Yud, this name, but I was not known to them by my name Yudke Vavke. Now Shaltiel is asking very rightly, we do find that God spoke to Abraham using the name Yudke Vavke. I am Yudke Vavke. So Rashi explains, the name Yudke Vavke means actually carrying something through to the final conclusion. Yudke Vavke implies reality. God has made promises to Abraham, but the promises haven't yet been fulfilled. So being revealed through the name Yudke Vavke means not only making the promise, but the fulfillment of the promise. So that's the movement. So that's now. So back in line 12, Ve'era el Avraham, I was revealed to Abraham by the name Yudke Vavke. Ushmi Havaya and by my name Shin Dalet Yud. Ushmi Havaya, but my name Yudke Vavke, lo nodati lahem, I wasn't known to them by that name. Rashi makes the point, it doesn't say lo hodati, I didn't inform them, but I wasn't known to them by that name. That's the way he's underlining that it's the truth, the reality, which hasn't come to pass for Abraham. He knew that there is such a name of God, but it hasn't yet achieved its full effect. Lachein emol ivnei Yisrael, therefore God says to Moses, say to the children of Israel, ani havaya, I am Yudke Vavke, v'hotzeiti etchem, and I will take you out of Egypt. Now the Rebbe comments on this. V'hainu, and this means, shahagu'ulam mitzrayim, the redemption from Egypt, Inyana means Shiyye Gilui Shem Havaya. That the name Yud-Kei Vav-Kei should be revealed. That's what it's all about. The revelation of God as God in his higher aspect of Yud-Kei Vav-Kei of the Tetragrammaton. So in other words, it's all about names of the divine. You might have heard of Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman, called Nachmanides. Moshe ben Nachman lived in Spain in the 13th century. Have any of you been to Barcelona?
Yes.
So have I. So he lived in Barcelona. So next time you're in Barcelona, think of Ramban, Rabbi Moshe ben Nachman. Now, he once gave a talk to the king of Saragossa. He was a famous rabbi, and he sometimes gave talks in the presence of kings. At that time, Spain was divided into principalities. So there was Castile, Saragossa, like different areas. And one day he gave a talk, and the king of Saragossa was present. Whether this means he went to the palace and spoke to the king of Saragossa or the king of Saragossa came to his synagogue, I don't know. But the talk has been written down by Rav Moshe ben Nachman himself. In this talk, he explains that the whole Torah is names of God. It's all names of God. And the remarkable thing is that we can read the Torah as a story. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth, and God did this, and God said that, and there was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. The whole story, it's really names of God. Fascinating concept. Nachmanides writes the same thing in his introduction to his commentary on the Torah. So, it's all about names. And the name... You see, a name is something very special in the life of a person. The name is the way, in a sense, we radiate to those around us. Other people around us know us by our name. Sometimes certain people know us by a different name to the name that other people know. That's one's own family might call one by one name, and people at work use a different name. So names are very intimate aspects of a person. There's even a concept that if someone has fainted, if you whisper their name into their ear, it'll help them come to, it can help them regain consciousness. So a name is something special. So the whole idea of existence is the revelation of the divine, and the revelation of the divine is through names. So the creation of the world revealed one kind of name, Shin Dalet Yud, or another kind of name, Elohim. I'll just put this in English letters, Elohim. Now, Elohim, I'm putting a K so as not to write it unnecessarily. It's got a hey in the...
Yeah.
Yeah. Now, Elohim, you see it says, Bereshit bara Elohim, at the beginning, Elohim created heaven and earth. So there's Shin Dalet Yud and Elohim, but Yud Kei Vav Kei, which I'm writing in this way, Yud Kei Vav Kei, that is the Tetragrammaton, which is revealed at the going out of Egypt, you see, and that is on a completely higher level. That is...
So what do Hashem?
Hashem... which literally means the name,
yeah, I know, but
really means Yud-Kei Vav-Kei.
Okay.
Yeah. So when we say, So Hashem means Yud-Kei Vav-Kei.
The K is in Hebrew is
Hey.
Vav?
No, it's Hey.
Hey.
Yeah, but even to write it on the, even in English, would be a serious problem. So I'm writing Yud-Kei Vav-Kei instead of Yud and then a H, and then a V, and then an H, that would be like, that's too close, that's yes, God's divine name.
How can we understand that the whole of the story is names of God? How can we understand that? You say so, and it's obviously part of the wisdom of rabbis like you are. But how can ordinary people understand that?
You see, a name. What's this? The dog? The name, the dog wants to understand. It's interesting how you put it, Agnes. There's the story. Now, a story is communicating something possibly much deeper than the story. Mm-hmm. Let's imagine a story that a mother reads to a child for going to sleep.
Sure.
So the mother sits down on the bed of the child, or might be the father, and reads a story. And the story might be an adventure, it might be this, it might be that. Much more is being communicated in this story. What's being communicated? You are my child, and I love you, and I care about you, and I want you to relax and go to sleep and have a beautiful, refreshing sleep instead of staying up. That's right.
And the moral of the story, too. Yeah, okay, I understand. So it looks as though it's a story.
Yes.
But on a different level, it's something else.
Right.
That's now, what you are saying.
This is the Kabbalistic approach to Torah altogether. Rav Moshe ben Nachman was a Kabbalist, by the way. That is the Kabbalistic approach, that while the Torah is true in all its practical details, and it is describing a tangible history that took place, at the same time, it is telling us many, many other things. The Talmud itself says, "Kefatish yofotzetz sela," like a hammer banging on the rock with sparks flying out in every direction. Each word of the Torah can be understood in 70 different ways. Shivim panim la Torah. There are 70 facets to Torah, the same way that you can take a jewel, a sapphire, and you see that there are different facets, and you hold it this way and you hold it that way, it shines differently in the light. So every word of Torah has different aspects to it. So in addition to the four general levels of meaning, pshat, the simple level, and resh, the hinted level, drush, a deeper understanding, and then sod, the secret level. So there are stories within stories and profound and yet more profound teachings. So in that sense, it's names of God. In other words, it's communicating godliness. So whatever is happening, whether it's God giving a command or it's a story about something that happened to Abraham and Sarah, it is communicating something about the divine in the way that names communicate. So that might be a simple way of understanding. Now line 15. Ba'inyan b'zehu. What this means is, 16, Bebriyat ha'olam, at the creation of the world, k'tiv is written, Bereshit bara Elokim, in the beginning God created. It's Elokim, right? Shebriyat v'hitavut ha'olam, that the creation, the coming into being of the world, Haita, was through Al Yidei Shem Elokim, through the name Elokim, Shehu Midat HaTzimtzum VaHa'Helem, which is the quality of concealment. Tzimtzum literally means contraction, which refers to a whole Kabbalistic concept of the God restricting and very heavily veiling His radiance, in order that there can be the creation of the world. Because God's radiance is infinite. And if that radiance is there in its full strength, how can there be a finite world? We'll never be able to get to a world where there is a possibility of an evil desire. The finitude of the world is expressed by the fact that we have free will. We have free will because God is hidden. But if God weren't hidden, then we would not have free will. We would simply have to do what God wants us to do. We wouldn't have any choice. If God's infinite radiance is shining at us, how can we possibly do something in any way negative? It would be obvious to us that this is how we have to act. But God wants a situation where it's not obvious that there's choice. And in order to have choice, there's darkness, there's concealment. So there's a virtue in being in a place of concealment, because it's in that place of concealment that the radiance of a positive sense and concern to fulfill the divine will and to reveal the divine is expressed. V'lachein, and therefore, hutzrach liyot ha'inyan, there had to be the concept of Yitziat Mitzrayim, of the going out of Egypt, kedei she'yeh gilui shem havaya, that the name Yudkei Vavkei should be revealed. Shezel gilui na'ale yoter, because this is a more exalted revelation, gam me'hagilui dekel shi'in dalet yud, of God shi'in dalet yud, shenitgale la'avot, which was revealed, shenitgale la'avot, which was revealed to the patriarchs. That's how God puts it, when he said to Moses, I was revealed to the patriarchs with my name, Aleph Lamed, Shin Dalet Yud. So these are two divine names. That was revealed to the patriarchs. Kamosha Katuv, as it says in the verse quoted previously, Va'era El Avraham, I was revealed to Abraham with my name, Aleph Lamed, Shin Dalet Yud. Ushmi Havaya, but my name, Yudke Vavke, Lo Nodati Lahem, was not known to them. Right, so we're now on line 22. Is this clear so far? Yeah. Ubefratiot yoter, in more detail. Hine b'shem shin dalet yud, in the name shin dalet yud gufa itself, yeshno inyan sheshayach lebriyat olam, there is something that relates to the creation of the world. V'yeshno inyan na'ale yoter, and it also has a higher aspect, shezel mash nitgala la'avot, which is what was revealed to the patriarchs. Interesting. In the name Shin Dalet Yud, we have two dimensions. The creation of the world is one, and also what is revealed to the patriarchs, which is a higher dimension even in the same name. V'inyan bazeh, and what this means is as follows. Keyadua, as is known, on the last line now of this page, Shabashem Shin Dalet Yud, that in the name Shin Dalet Yud, Yeshnu Shnei Perushim, there are two explanations. Are you okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. There are two explanations. Perush HaNishon, the first explanation, Sha'amarti Lo'olami Dai, I said to my world, it's enough, right? So that was the image I gave you before from the Talmud, the unfurling shuttle that is rolling and the linen or wool is unfurling behind it. That is the way in which God created the world, and then suddenly, stop, that's enough. I said to my world, it's enough. So that's one aspect. The fisha b'shasha bara kodesh bochu et ha'olam, because at the time when God was creating the world, hayam machi v'holech, he's quoting this passage from the Talmud that I explained before, it was expanding. The world was getting bigger and bigger, like this rolling shuttle, ad shegar bo kodesh bochu, until God shouted at it, so to speak, v'hemido, and fixed it, yes, like a photograph is being developed, and at a certain point, you fix the photograph, if you can remember 100 years ago when people didn't have digital cameras, and there was the photograph fixed. And the world, the universe was fixed. And that means that the creation of the world, even though the creation of the world, was through the name Elohim, Shehumidat Hatzimtzum, which is a quality of concealment, Mikol Makom, nonetheless, Hayamachi Boholech, it was expanding. Okay, so someone might compare this to the expanding universe, although the difference is that here the expansion stopped with the world, the universe, being fixed in the way that it is. Whereas, of course, the theory of the expanding universe, because of the redshift, is that it's still expanding. So we won't try to join together two different ways of seeing at this point. And therefore, since the universe was expanding, which might also mean not only the physical universe, but all kind of spiritual dimensions of the universe as well, God had to activate within the universe inyan shel hagbalah, a concept of limitation, shezeh inyan shem shein dalet yud, and that is the name shein dalet yud, she'amati lo'olam yidai. You see, the shein, she'amati, that I said to my world, die, it's enough. So that's the shein and the dalet yud, she, that I said to my world, die, it's enough. So in other words, shein dalet yud is a fixative which defines the universe, and because the name Elohim, even though the name Elohim is a concealment of the infinite radiance, nonetheless it produces a broad, possibly infinitely expanding universe which would not have the finitude which is needed for God's purpose in creation, and so therefore comes the name Shein Dalet Yud and fixes everything. So that's one aspect, one explanation of the name Shein Dalet Yud. Uperush Hasheni, in the second explanation, this is line 9. Shedai be'elokuti l'chol bilia. There is enough in my godliness for every single creature. Now that's a fascinating concept. This is where God is involved with every individual creature and is looking after every individual creature. Shezeh kamo dei machsoro. Now, the Rebbe is quoting a phrase from the sages about what is meant by giving charity. Now, there are different kinds of person who require charity. So one kind of person, he lives in a little shack, and his problem is he hasn't got enough food. So you come along and you give him a bowl of soup, you give him food stamps, he's going to have enough to eat. Fine, he's satisfied. Another person who has fallen on hard times, this is the way the sages present it, of course it could be a discussion point. We have a wealthy person who's fallen on hard times. Formerly, when he went out, he would go in a carriage, and there would be, or he would ride on a horse. He wouldn't just ride on a horse. As he's riding, there would be someone dressed in livery who would be walking ahead and waving a flag so that everyone gets out of the way. Now, what happens when this person falls on hard times? Do you give him the same amount that you give the person who just needs something to eat? The sages say you should supply his needs, afilu shebezen nichlal, which includes afilu sus lekovalav, even a horse to ride on, ve'eved lachutz lefanav, and a liveried gentleman to walk in front of him in order to show that this important person is coming. All right. In terms of, you know, social dynamics and needs in society and where you put your charitable efforts, one could discuss it. But the image that is being cited is concerned with the way God relates to every single individual. God relates to every single individual, giving each person, hopefully, the bracha, the blessing, that each person needs in his or her life. Each person gets from God exactly what they need. Let's imagine it in ideal terms. You know, of course, we can see situations. People do not have what they need. they have a financial problem, yes, or other health problems, God forbid, all kinds of problems. But let's imagine it in ideal terms. God provides for every single individual what they need, and that's also expressed. That's also expressed in the name Shin Dalet Yud, that there is enough. There is enough in my godliness, in my godly font of blessing, to give every single person what they need. One person needs food. Another one needs a car. Another one needs to be able to finish their book. Each person has their own need from God, and so that's what they need. That's another one needs to, you know, they're writing a libretto, and they need to have the right idea of what to write. V'yetera mizu, and further, line 12 and 13. Shezeu al derech ma shekatuv. This is similar to what is written. V'harikoti lachem bracha. I will pour out to you blessing ad bli dai, till there is no enough. The word dai again, like Shin Dalet Yud. Ad sheyivnu siftotechem, till your lips will become weary, milomer dai, from saying enough, it's enough, it's enough. I will give you so much blessing. Okay, Agnes is processing this.
Something reminded me something about a prayer or something which keeps on finishing. If God only did this, that.
Yes, we sing it at the Seder.
That's right.
Dayenu.
That's
it will be enough
that's
for
right.
us.
That's right.
Absolutely. We go through
a
whole list of...
All hanging on this word enough.
Yes, yes, yes.
Hmm. Is it okay to ask God, like, give me this blessing, so then I say, I'll be thy. It's all like... incorrect. It seems incorrect to ask, I want this, well, this blessing.
Do you mean that you, to ask God for an infinite blessing?
Yeah. Us finite beings asking for something that we can't really understand or comprehend or get.
Well, the most infinite thing in our lives is awareness of God. And we can try to achieve and pray for higher and higher and higher awareness of the divine. Because God's infinity is absolutely boundless. And we as finite human beings, on one level, can't come anywhere near. But on the other hand, we can always go further and further and further. So in that sense, it's certainly worth asking to try to come closer and closer. In the Rambam, in Maimonides' Guide for the Perplexed, you feel, and other writings of it, you feel that is what he is pushing us towards, to come to closer and closer and closer appreciation of infinite godliness. And the closer we come, the more we realize how infinite and remote and transcendent God is. But nonetheless, we're going higher and higher. So I would think that in that sense, it's certainly worth asking. But to ask for a lot of money, I would say it's better to have the amount of money that you need and be able to do good things. That's now, but here, it's not so much that we are asking the blessing, it's that God is telling us, I'm going to give you this blessing. Vahainu, line 15, Shahashba'a hi beribui, that the flow coming from God is immensely powerful. Ad shahakol yomru, until everyone will say, Shahashba'a hi dai behoter, that the blessing, that the flow from God is enough, dai. Ukomo shekatov, as it says, b'melechet hamishkan, as it says when they were making the sanctuary, v'hamelacha haita dayam. Here we have the word dai again. The work of the sanctuary was enough, v'hoter, and more than sufficient. Now, the discourse now compares the two concepts of the name Shin Dalet Yud. V'ahainu, that means she'inyan harishon b'shem shin dalet yud, the first aspect of the name shin dalet yud, she'amati l'olam idai, that I said to my world, enough. Haya b'tchilat b'riyat ha'olam, that was at the beginning of the creation of the world. V'inyan ha'sheni b'shem shin dalet yud, and the second aspect of this name, she'dai b'elokuti l'cho b'riyah, that there's enough in my godless for every creature. Now here's a very interesting statement. Nitgala Avraham was revealed to Abraham al yedei hamilah, through circumcision, through Brit Milah, which brought Abraham into an intimate closeness to God. Shezeu ma shenema, and that's what it says in the verse when God is going to tell Abraham about Brit Milah. Ani kel shakai, I am the God, shin dalet yud, hitalech lefanai, walk before me, veheye tamim, and be perfect, and that means through Brit Milah, through circumcision. So in other words, at the moment of circumcision, right, there's a subtext here, which I'm going to try to fill in according to my understanding, although there might be other discourses where the Rebbe explains that. I don't see any particular quotation of them in the commentary. The moment of circumcision is a moment when suddenly all the limbs of Abraham become sanctified. His name is changed at the same time from Avram to Avraham. Now, Avraham you see, this hay was added. Now, Avraham, I'm giving the numerical values of these letters. 1 and 2, that's 3. 200, 203. And 5, 208. And 40, 248. Now, 248, can anyone tell me what's significant about that number?
Shasar.
There's Shasar and Ramah.
The limbs.
What not to do?
Well, Resh Mem Chet, 248 are the positive mitzvah. That's quite true. But also, 248 is described as the number of limbs in the body.
Yeah.
There is an intriguing passage in the Talmud which describes that someone had been executed by the Babylonian government, and somehow the corpse was given to the sages for dissection. And they dissected it and counted the limbs. And so we have this concept of 248 limbs in the body. It's an interesting account of dissection in the fourth.
Reish Mem Chet.
Yes.
The limbs.
Limbs, yeah.
And this was, they say, Gidim, which is...
Well, and then Shin Samachay is like sinews.
Yeah.
So there's limbs and sinews, and also the days of the solar year. It's 365 as well. So together, those are the number of positive mitzvot and negative mitzvot.
Yeah.
But here, let's just look at it as the number of limbs. When Abraham had Brit Milah, all his limbs now become sanctified. Every aspect of his life becomes a way of communing with godliness. That's the difference between after Brit Milah and before Brit Milah. Before Brit Milah, there's like a division between the physical and the spiritual. With Brit Milah, there's a unification of every aspect of life, which comes about even more clearly with the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai, when godliness enters the physical, practical world, and certain things, certain kinds of food are kasher, and others are not kasher. So suddenly there's holiness everywhere, not only in a temple or spiritual place, but in the kitchen, in the bedroom, everywhere there is holiness. There's the opportunity for holiness. So that means he is aware of God in every aspect of life. That's how I understand the connection, which is not made clearly in this, that through the fact of having circumcision, suddenly the second aspect of the name Shin Dalet Yud, that godliness is there for every creature in every way that it needs. So, line 23. Omnam, however, Gam Shem Shin Dalet Yud, even this name Shin Dalet Yud, Shenit Galala Avot, which was revealed to the patriarchs, Shedai be'elokuti l'chol b'riyah, that there is enough in my godliness for every creature. Hu gilui shebimidida v'hagvala. It's still a limited revelation. Ulemayla mizeh, and higher than this, hu gilui shem havaya, is the revelation of the divine name Yudke Vavke, shenaaseh al yedei yitziat Mitzrayim, which takes place through the going out of Egypt. Shezeu inyan shel yitziyah mikol amitzarim ugvulim. You see, we have a word. Here is another word. Mitzrayim. Now this word, Mitzrayim, means the country Egypt on the map. Meitzarim, the same consonants but different vowels, means limitations. So going out of limitations is what is really happening in a spiritual sense. Leaving all kinds of limitations, kayadua, the end of line 27, as is known, shekashem sheyesh Mitzrayim b'le'umat zeh, just as there is Egypt, Mitzrayim, in the realm of impurity, Kumo Kain, similarly, Yesh Mitzrayim Bikadusha, there is Egypt in the realm of holiness. We're at the top of page Zion now. Vahu inyan ha-meitzarim u-gvulim, and that is the concept of the limitations. Shemizeh na'aseh netinat makom, and in this there is the possibility. Once you have a limitation in holiness, we're at the top of page Zion, line 2. Once you have a limitation in holiness, see, it's possible for a person to be very religious, but there's some limitation. There's some selfishness, for example. A person can be spiritual and selfish at the same time. That's one of the paradoxes of life. And from that selfish, that spiritual selfishness, one can get to physical selfishness as well, and we can get to the most coarse things, which is Mitzrayim in its literal sense, Kipshuto, in other words, the impure Egypt. So you can have Mitzrayim, you can have a limitation in what seems like a very spiritual realm, but there's still a limitation there. And our attempt is to break out of all these limitations and come closer to the divine. Ushleimut ha'inyan d'yitziat Mitzrayim, and the ultimate goal of the going out of Egypt, hushena'asit ha'yitziyah, that we manage to go through an exodus mikol ha'meitzarim u'gvulim, from all limitations and all boundaries.
How is it God says, God's put limitation to his world, but he take the people out of Egypt, out of the limitations? So is it a kind of paradox or not?
Well, let me answer with a story. It's a story about the Baal Shem Tov. And a number of stories about the Baal Shem Tov of encounters with children. The Baal Shem Tov had a lot to do with children in his younger years, before he was known as a great spiritual leader and teacher. He had a job as the person who takes the children to school. And so he would take children to school, and then they would be with the teacher who is actually teaching them Aleph Bet or something like that. But the Baal Shem Tov's job at that point, which is called in Yiddish a behelfer, an assistant teacher. He would collect the children from the village, take them to the schoolhouse, and while he was walking along with them, he would tell them stories, or they would say blessings together. He would talk to them about God. Anyway, one day, the Baal Shem Tov saw a little boy crying. He says to him, "Why are you crying?" The little boy says, "I'm crying because my friends and me were playing hide and seek. And it was my turn to hide. And I hid. And then I hid and nothing happened. And I realized that my friends weren't looking for me at all. They'd gone off to play by themselves. And they've left me alone here, alone." So the Baal Shem Tov said, "Oh, what a terrible thing. That's exactly what God says. I am hiding and you have to look for me." And no one bothered. So maybe that answers your question, Noga. God deliberately hides. So that's the concealment. And that's the different kinds of Mitzrayim. But then there's the possibility of breaking out of Mitzrayim and discovering God. Now, it works in different ways. We might think it's impossible to discover God in this dark world of concealment. And so God shows us that we can be at the 49th level of impurity, as we were in the land of Egypt, and we can still break out into the light of redemption. After that, it's up to us. We have to make the step ourselves. Okay, well look, we've just covered two chapters of this lengthy discourse, which is very beautiful, and which continues. It talks about light and dark at the beginning of the creation of the world, like the way in which there's light and dark. Light is the going out of Egypt, darkness is when we're in Egypt. And then the Rebbe explains that this is also there in the daily prayers. In the daily prayers, just before the Shema, we cite what the angels say, "Kadosh, Kadosh, Kadosh. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole world is full of his glory." And that represents day. And then there's Baruch Kvod Hashem Bimkomo, blessed is the glory of God from his place. That represents night. So in spiritual terms, there's day and night, there's Egypt, and there's redemption from Egypt all the time, that we go from level to level to level. And at each point we go to a higher level. We go from the darkness into the light. And then we discover that that light is also dark compared with a higher kind of radiance. And so we go higher and higher. So with the help of Hashem, this should help us a little bit in experiencing our Pesach. Realizing that it's really going from great darkness to a great light.
Okay.